Our scripture text again this morning is Proverbs chapter 9. So let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the way you prepare our hearts to hear your Word. Now we pray that you would give us believing, obeying ears. Give us hearts that are willing to follow you and to give you and your word full allegiance. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you're wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. You may be seated. Although I didn't get to finish last week my sermon on Proverbs 9, I almost decided to go on to Proverbs 10. But there's too much good stuff still in Proverbs 9. And so today we'll continue looking at that great chapter. There's a lot of people here that were not here last week, and for their sakes, as well as for our own, I want to review some of the things we said about this great chapter. It contains two stories of two banquets with a clarification in between those two stories. The two banquets are in the first six verses and in verses 13 through 18. They are, you might say, the banquet of the gospel set by wisdom incarnate himself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is the banquet of the anti-gospel. You might say that the first banquet represents the offers of salvation by wisdom, who is Christ. And the second banquet is the offer of anti-wisdom and anti-Christ. Spiritual immorality and adultery in the scriptures, as this whore folly is presented, is also represented as covenant unfaithfulness. If you're going to be physically unfaithful, then surely in your heart of hearts, you're going to be unfaithful to the living God. In between this banquet of the gospel and then this banquet of the anti-gospel, Lady Wisdom, this very noble woman, explains what she expects of those who are going to enjoy her banquet. And then notice what we saw in Wisdom's banquet. We saw that she did all the work herself preparing for it, even to the point of building the house, a magnificent house with seven pillars, a perfect house. A complete house. She set the table. She slaughtered the meal, the meat. She mixed the wine. She prepared everything herself. which is an emphasis we see in Scripture over and over and over, either literally or figuratively, about how the Lord Jesus Christ prepares salvation for His people single-handedly. He did it alone. He had no help. He needed no help in the accomplishment of our salvation. And then we notice the people that were invited to wisdom's banquet. They were people who didn't deserve to be there. They were people who were undeserving of any of the delights and the blessings and the pleasures and the food and the promises of Lady Wisdom. There were naive people there, gullible people, wicked people. Not one of them deserved to be in that room. Not one of them deserved one bite of that rich banquet. Not one of them deserved even to be invited. But nevertheless, Lady Wisdom stands on the heights of the cities, of the city, on the high parts of the city, and screams out. She sends maidens to everybody with the invitations, and then she herself screams out to the entire city, whoever out there is naive and undeserving and needs what I'm going to offer, come to my table. She called the entire city. But her invitation had three conditions to it. They just couldn't walk in the door and sit down and start eating. It had three conditions, and these conditions represent in Old Testament language what the New Testament offers of salvation are. In verse 5 and 6, she says, and remember, this is Wisdom not only personified, but Wisdom incarnate, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, represented as this beautiful woman. Come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. She knew something and understood something about the enjoyments of the blessings of salvation and fellowship with God that the church of the 20th century has forgotten. If you go to church after church in this country, you will find people telling them how to be saved, how to be right with God, how to enjoy fellowship with God, and many of them are wrong. Even many of those that are evangelical are wrong. They'll say, be baptized and you'll have fellowship with God. Make a decision for Jesus and you'll have fellowship with God. What did this woman say was required of those who came to this banquet of salvation? Come, eat of my food, drink of the wine I have mixed, forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. Three things. The first is, put your faith in me that I'm actually going to give you what I promise. Put your faith in me, come into my house, come to me, and taste my food and believe that these offers are sincerely made to you. And so what's the first element of the offer of the gospel in the New Testament? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does faith do when it comes to Christ? It immediately repents of his sin. It immediately forsakes its folly so as to live. And so there you have the second aspect of this offer that you find in the New Testament so clearly stated. And that is, if you're going to come into my house and eat my food and enjoy a rich banquet of salvation, you've got to believe in me and you've got to turn from whatever kind of life you were living before this. And third, and you must proceed in the way of understanding. You must proceed down the way of understanding. That is, if you believe in me and repent of your sins and come into my house and eat my banquet, that's going to put you on a path that will lead you to the very end of your life. A path of understanding, a path of obedience to me. Because what does faith do when it believes in Jesus? It repents. What else does faith do when it believes in Jesus? It obeys God, for faith without works is dead. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount at the very end? What do you have to do to obtain eternal life when you die? Go through the straight gate and walk down the narrow way. You can't get on the narrow way unless you've gone through the straight gate. And walking down the narrow way is proof that you've gone through the straight gate. What's going through the straight gate? Turning of your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the narrow life? This life of obedience to Him and to His Word that continues as long as life lasts until you die and you enter the joys of eternal life. You see, the promise of this lady is the promise of the gospel in the New Testament. And you remember we quoted that very great question and answer from our own shorter catechism that's worthy of your memorization. It's one of my favorite questions and answers in it. The question is, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to His sin? That's due to our sin. That if you don't have an answer for that question, it doesn't matter what answers you have for any other questions in your life. That's the most important question, and you better have a right answer to. I deserve God's wrath and God's curse because of my sin. How can I escape it? I just can't make up my own way of escape. So I've got to clarify the question to myself. What does God require of me? Because He's the one I've sinned against. So what has God required of me that I might escape His wrath and His curse due to my sin? Here's the answer our own shorter catechism gives. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us, see if this reminds you of Lady Wisdom, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto sin, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. The same thing Lady Wisdom said. What do we have to do to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest upon Him alone for salvation. Surrender your life to Him as your Lord, which immediately means you're going to repent of your sins, and which immediately means you're going to live a life of obedience to Him, and you know that all the way down that path of obedience, He's going to be there to bring into your life and to communicate to you whatever strength you need to keep on going, persevering until the end. So I ask you visitors, as I asked our people last week, have you done what God requires of you to escape His wrath and His curse due to sin? If you say, I've gone down an aisle in a church as an altar call, you haven't said enough. If you've said, I've become a member of a church, you haven't said enough. If you said, I've asked Jesus into my heart, you haven't said enough. How do you escape the wrath of God due to you for your sins? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Turn from whatever kind of life you're living and begin the life of obedience to Him, knowing that He's going to be there every step of the way to bring God's strength into your life to keep you going. And that brought us to this second section of the ninth chapter in verses 7 through 12. Where Lady Wisdom is still speaking, but she's changed her audience. You see, in verse 11, she talks about herself, for by me, the same person that's been talking, but she's changed her audience. Now, instead of talking to the naive and the undeserving and the young people out there, the sons, that is, that she's trying to draw to herself, now the audience is the wise men and women that are trying to counsel the naive and the young and the immature and the unexperienced. And she comes to them and she says, here is the necessary attitude that you must have if you're going to enjoy my banquet. And then verses 7 through 12 has three points in it. In verses 7 through 9, you see the consequences to the wise man for correcting the scoffer and for correcting the wise person. In verse 10, you see the beginning and goal of wisdom. And in verses 11 and 12, you see the consequences to yourself of either being wise or being a scoffer. Now let's look at these. In verses 7 through 9, you see the consequences a wise man will have as a result of correcting either a fool, a scoffer, or a wise person. Let me read them again. Verses 7 through 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his wisdom. So you see, if you are a wise person, you'll try to correct and teach a wise person that's open to be taught, but you will avoid scoffers like the plague. And you'll not try to correct a scoffer. If you correct a wise man, he'll love you. There'll be a bond between you and him that'll never be broken. Because being a wise man, he understands his shortcomings. He understands his deficiencies. And he wants another wise person to come into his life and to give him correction and to give him reproof and to show him where he's wrong. It might hurt, but he loves that person for doing so, because you see, wisdom not only is involved in how we give wisdom to other people, but how we receive it from other people and how we receive reproof. So when a wise man counsels, corrects, helps, teaches, instructs another wise man, there'll be a great bond of love between them that'll hold them close together. And the wise man that he teaches will be even wiser. He'll be even more mature. And the righteous man that's trying to obey God's law for Jesus' sake will increase his understanding and his knowledge of God and God's will for his life. But it's an entirely different thing with reference to the scoffer. We've already read about the gullible, about the naive people that Lady Wisdom invited to her party. Gullible people are impressionable, easily misled. They allow themselves to be seduced because they don't have any settled, clear-cut, self-conscious worldview or set of moral principles by which they act. They just sort of float through life. They're ignorant, but the ignorance is guilty ignorance. They were taught. They received instruction. They didn't pay any attention to the instruction. And so as a result, they put pleasure in various other things before increasing their knowledge of God and of his will and of wisdom. And so they become easy prey. Now, ask yourself about your children. Do any of you have gullible, naive children in the sense of the book of Proverbs? That they're easy prey for this world because you've never provided for them a settled, clear-cut way of looking at life, and you've never ingrained within them a settled, clear-cut set of moral principles to determine all their actions. Now, the great thing about gullible people and naive people is they can be reached. They can be converted. They can be brought to Christ. But the scoffer or the mocker is a different matter. A scoffer in the book of Proverbs is so full of himself and so contemptuous of other people that he will not humble himself under any authority, not even God's authority. He's the very opposite of the wise man, and he despises the wise man. A scoffer is someone who despises any correction to his life. The only person he believes in is himself. And when you, as a wise person, as a Christian, try to correct a scoffer, if you try to correct a gullible person, you may lead him to Christ and help straighten him out. But if you spend time and effort trying to correct a scoffer, you'll only get dishonor for yourself. You'll get insults for yourself. And then notice how Lady Wisdom directly addresses the reader. He will hate you. And so, therefore, the conclusion, because correction fills the scoffer with hatred for you, from which he brings insult, abuse, slander on wise people, don't attempt to correct a scoffer. Leave him alone, or better said, leave him to God. The New Testament is just as loving as the Old Testament, and so it says this in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample your pearls underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew 15:14. Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees, hardened in their self-pride and their self-righteousness. And he turns to his disciples. What are his disciples to do about these arrogant, self-righteous, scoffing at the gospel Pharisees? Here's Jesus' words, not mine. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they both are going to suffer for it. They both will fall into the pit. So now we're told about wise people. We're told about fools. We're told about wicked people. We're told about gullible people and scoffers. What's the lesson we learn here that's very practical? We're going to spend some time on this. Learn to distinguish between one type of person and another. Not all people are the same. Not all sinners are the same. Not all Christians are the same. And therefore, be wise enough to distinguish between one type of person, a gullible person, a scoffer, etc., and another. And then learn how to relate and deal with each type. Let me give you an example in Jesus' life. Jesus dealt with two men in the end of his life, Pilate and Herod. And he did not handle Herod in exactly the same way that he handled Pilate. He answered Pilate's questions. He said nothing to Herod. So there are types of people that demand various types of response, and in your wisdom, you've got to be able to distinguish. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, we read about the gullible, the naive, the fool, the scoffer, the sluggard, the senseless, the immoral woman. Besides the separation between the wise and the fool, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly and undisciplined, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." And even Paul in the New Testament there is distinguishing types of people in the church and says you've got to deal with them all in different ways according to what type they are. In other words, in doing this, you and I are dealing with and looking into people's hearts. Now, I want you to listen carefully. Make sure you understand the phrase that's used very often today, "You can't see my heart. Only God can see my heart." Well, there's generally two times that people use that phrase. The first phrase is because they want you to try to understand what's going in their heart. You misunderstand me. I haven't said expressed myself accurately. You can't see my heart. I wish you could. I wish you could understand me. But most of the time, the phrase is used by those who want to use that phrase as a shield to hide behind. You can't see my heart. Why are you calling me this or that? You can't see my heart. So now, make sure you know what that phrase means. It's based on 1 Samuel 16:7, where the Lord says to the prophet Samuel, "Don't look at Saul's appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that phrase on the surface, without thinking about it, seems to justify the phrase, "You can't see my heart, so don't say such bad things about me." Unless you look at it carefully
And you understand that if this is an absolute statement that God's making, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If that's an absolute statement that's always true in every case, man cannot see the heart. He only can see the outside. Then it would be improper to try to see people a certain type set forth in the book of Proverbs. And that was a waste of Solomon's effort to tell us, watch for these various kinds of people, if we really cannot at all see their hearts. So what is Solomon saying? I mean, what is God saying to Samuel about Saul? Don't judge or evaluate a person according to his physical appearance. Let me read the verse again. Don't look at Saul's appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Don't judge a person according to his physical appearance. God is far more concerned about what goes on in the heart than how attractive or powerful a person looks to man. However, mankind does not usually evaluate people by the same standards by which God evaluates them. The Israelites think Saul is as handsome as a devil. But I've seen his heart, and I've rejected him. So then, well, let me give you another verse where Jesus says something very similar. In Luke 16:15. And Jesus said to them, "You are those," to the Pharisees, "you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now, what's he saying about these Pharisees? What is it about these Pharisees that may have impressed other people, but God was detested them because he saw their hearts? Their externalism, their ceremonialism, their multitude of man-made rites and rituals that they used to impress other people with how spiritual they were. So then, is there any sense in which we can see and understand the hearts of other people? Does God forbid us even to try because we can't do it? Well, the verses that people usually quote, we've shown, are not absolute. They don't say what people say they say. You can't see the heart, therefore don't try. So let's try to understand in what sense we can see the human heart. The word "see" means, as we use it, understand. But we don't understand the human heart the same way exactly God does. Unlike God, man cannot look directly at the heart. I'm not talking about the pump. I'm talking about the soul, the spiritual side of a person. God can look directly right at that soul and see everything in it. You and I cannot look directly at the soul. We cannot, like God, have an immediate vision of the soul, but we can have immediate vision of it. That is, we can have some understanding of what's going on in the heart by looking at it through other things. The Bible teaches us that we can tell in some measure what's going on in the heart, not by directly looking at it, but by looking at it immediately or through other things. And even then, because our understanding is not infallible, as God's vision is, and because we're not all-knowing as God is, even though we can have some understanding of what's going on in the heart by looking at it through other means, we still must be humble in our own attempts to read the heart and have the humility to say we could be wrong about ourselves, our own hearts, as well as the hearts of other people. But the heart can be read
through three lenses. And therefore, you can put people in various types if you do it humbly. The heart can be understood in some measure through three lenses. The first lens is the written word of God. The written word of God. If you look at other people through the written word of God, you can tell something about what's going on in their hearts. Because in the Bible, God tells us several things that are true about the hearts of all people, whether those people recognize it or agree to it or not. In fact, if there's an unbeliever who doesn't believe the word of God, and you as a Christian do understand what the Bible says about unbelievers, there's things about that unbeliever that you know that he doesn't know about himself. There's something, you may know his heart better than he does, because he's blinded by his sins, and you have the clear teaching of the word of God about what goes on into the heart of a person. Hebrews 4 says this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And it's because of that verse that we can say the word of God penetrates deeply into the thoughts and intentions of the human heart and says things about the heart that when we try to understand ourselves or other people, if we take these things seriously and believe them, we can have some measure of understanding about what's going on in our heart and in the hearts of other people. So therefore, to be careful students of the heart, we must be careful students of the Word of God. Don't even think about trying to figure out what's going on in somebody else's heart if you're not a student of the Word of God. Don't depend upon your own experience. Don't depend upon your own intelligence. If you're not depending upon the Word of God, you will misjudge them. You will set yourself up as higher than that person, and you'll cause the problems to be worse than they were when they started. If you're going to be a careful student of the heart, you must first of all be a careful student of the Word of God and live in the Word of God itself and seek to understand it and seek to apply it to your life as you apply it to the lives of other people. There's a second lens. Now remember, unlike God, we can't look directly into the heart. We can do it only secondarily, that is through lenses that God has provided for us. And the first lens is the Word of God. The second lens is human behavior. Character, what a man is on the inside, the Bible says, is revealed in his conduct. Remember what we saw in our passage. If you're wise, you'll be righteous. A wise heart shows itself in a righteous life. What a man is on the inside shows itself by what he is on the outside. Can you think of a verse in Proverbs that says almost that exactly? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or we live like we live because we think like we think. That means you can tell in some measure, but you've got to be humble about it. You can be knowledgeable in some measure of what this man's thinking by what he is in his conduct and behavior. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7:15? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So then you will know them by their fruits." You'll know in their hearts they're ravenous wolves. Though on the outside they pretend to be as meek and harmless as sheep. So what is it that enables you in some measure to see in their heart their ravenous wolves and to avoid them? By their fruit you shall know them. By what goes on in their behavior, you can in large measure tell what's going on in their hearts. And then there is a third lens, the lens of words and the lens of speech. As the heart receives wisdom, the character's influenced. And when the character's influenced, that determines how a person's going to live, and it's going to determine how he speaks. Proverbs 16:23, listen. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. The heart teaches the mouth. Matthew 12:34. Jesus is speaking again. You brood of vipers, Pharisees, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks that fills the heart. Matthew 12 goes on to say, Jesus says, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. What is it about your words that causes you to be justified or condemned by them? They reflect what's going on down here. So what we speak comes out of what fills our hearts. We can fake it for a while, but eventually it's going to show itself. And you can learn something about a person's heart by what he talks about and by the content of his speech. Therefore, to be able to put people in various types and to do so wisely and correctly so as to minister to them, a wise person will be a student of the heart as well as a student of the Bible. He'll be a student of his own heart. He'll be a student of the hearts of other people. He will watch other people. He'll listen carefully when he talks to other people. Listen to body language, listen to words, listen to tone, everything. Watch behavior. He will be a student of the heart of God as God reveals that heart in his word. And he will be a student of the heart of the society in which he lives, as the sons of Issachar. Sons of Issachar were people who understood their times, so they would know what to tell Israel to do, and therefore became very effective leaders in David's army. So this is wisdom for you. If you're going to minister to people, you don't put everybody in the same category. You recognize there are different kinds of people in this life. You want to minister to them all. You don't do it all treat them all the same. You treat these various types the way the Bible says they're to be treated, understood, and ministered to, so that you can be more effective and minister to them, and hopefully, by the grace of God, lead them to faith in Christ. And to do that, you have to know yourself. You have to be a student of your heart. You have to be a student of other people's hearts and lives. You've got to be a student of the heart of God revealed in the Scriptures. And you've got to be a student of the heart of the society in which you live. What makes it tick? Why do things happen the way they happen in this society? Is an indispensable question to the question, why did this individual in this society do what he did? Well, we must go on. Then Lady Wisdom in verse 10 goes back to the presupposition of the whole book of Proverbs. She says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. How many times has she and will she say this in the book of Proverbs? Look in chapter 1, verse 7. Underline these. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. So the wise person begins his education in God and in life with an adoring submission and affectionate reverence for the Lord and His Word, with no attempts to be neutral about anything. He doesn't want to be neutral about anything. Whatever he believes on any subjects, he wants it to be overtly Christian, overtly biblical. Not American, not conservative, not liberal, not whatever other ism you want to put. But his life-dominating concern is that everything that he does be biblical, correctly interpreted. So the wise man begins, continues, and ends his education about life in the fear of God, and never tries to be neutral about anything. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, we've defined it on other occasions, and we'll not go that over that ground again. I would encourage you to get my sermon on chapter 1, verse 7, and see what we said about it in detail. But understand, particularly when you're reading the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, that the fear of the Lord has an objective and a subjective element to it. It has an objective and a subjective element to it. For instance, the fear of the Lord, if we were to ask, what is it? The fear of the Lord is an objective, verbal, written revelation from God that can be taught and memorized. Now, we don't use the fear of God that way, but the Bible does. The fear of God in the Bible is an objective, verbal, written revelation from God that can be taught and memorized. The fear of God is a divine standard for moral conduct which motivates people to right behavior. Let me read three verses for you that teach this, that the fear of God is not simply something you feel and experience, but that the fear of God, first of all, is an objective, written, divinely revealed standard. Psalm 34:11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 9, I think. In giving the various descriptions of the law of God, the statutes of God, the commandments of God, he has this particular name for the law of God. The fear of the Lord, and he's talking about this written law, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. By them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. And in Proverbs 15:33, we have this profound verse. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. So what is the fear of the Lord? First of all, the fear of the Lord is the Bible. There is an occasion in the book of Genesis where God's actually called the fear of the Lord. But the Bible is an objective standard from God in which God reveals himself and his will for us. Now, there is a subjective meaning of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the inner response that a wise person makes, which is to stand in awe of God because of who he is, and because of what he's done in Christ, and because of what he's revealed in the Bible. So in one sense, God's revealed standard is the fear of God. Once a wise man reads it and believes it, he fears it, fears God, seeks to bring his whole life into conformity to it, and stands in awe of the Lord because of what he's revealed about himself in the Bible, and because of what the Bible says God has done for him in Christ. In fact, in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord are pretty much synonymous, and both of them are rooted in faith. The son of the teacher of Proverbs
accepts the objective fear of the Lord and the teaching of his father rooted in Holy Scripture because he subjectively fears and honors the living God himself. I love this definition of the fear of the Lord as it's experienced by believers. It's by an old commentator of the 1800s by the name of Charles Bridges. He said that, listen, this brings it all together. And as I read this, ask if you fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. Let me read it again. Do you fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence, affectionate, loving, adoring, reverence, awe, respect, submission, by which and because of which the child of God, because the unbeliever can't fear the Lord, bends himself, sometimes with great effort, bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. In other words, when somebody fears the Lord, it means he loves the Lord with all his heart. He believes in him as his God. He stands in awe before him because of what he's revealed about himself in the Bible and what the Bible tells us he's done for us in Christ. And what does that do in the person that fears him? It causes him to bend himself humbly and carefully in obedience to whatever his father demands of him. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of life. What results from fearing the Lord? When you fear the Lord like that, what benefit do you receive? It's the other line in verse 10. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When you fear the Lord, you have a knowledge and an understanding of the heart of the Holy God, and not just an awareness of God. Some people think they're really being spiritual when they say, oh yeah, I feel God's presence every day. Or I feel like I live in the midst of God's presence. I'm aware of God's presence everywhere I go. This is something far greater and more profound than that. When you fear the Lord, you have a knowledge and an understanding of the Holy One, not just be aware of his presence. And also, it's not just knowledge about him. If you fear the Lord, you know more about God. If you study his word, which stimulates the fear of God within us, you know more about God. That may be true, but that's not what the Proverbs writer here is saying. He's saying when you fear the Lord, you know the Holy One and you have an understanding of his heart, and that knowledge is not just intellectual knowledge, but life-consuming, personal, true knowledge of the one true and living God, the Creator, who is Jehovah in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know him personally. The knowledge consumes you. You feel, one liberal would refer to this as being intoxicated by God. The same thing alcohol does to a person when you drink too much is what the fear of the Lord does to a person that fears God. You can never fear God too much. It consumes you. That's the kind of knowledge he's talking about. And so God is to be feared and to be known because he is the Holy One. Now, what does it mean to say that God is the Holy One? Come on to 2:30 in the afternoons and you'll hear Tim Price speak on this subject. Holiness is a word that's bigger than we can exhaustively understand, but we can at least say three things about it. The holiness of God is God's transcendence over us. There's a great phrase in the Old Testament that says he is majestic in holiness.
that he is the creator, we're the creature. He's the infinite creator, we're the finite creatures. He's the uncreated God, we're created beings. That he's vastly different than we are. We're finite, sinful human beings. He is infinitely majestic, infinitely holy, infinitely transcendent above the universe. He cannot be fully and completely and exhaustively understood. The whole universe cannot contain him. He's bigger than the whole universe. He's involved in every moment of the universe, but he's far greater than the whole universe can contain. To say that God is holy is to say that he is the transcendent God, majestic in holiness. It is also to say, secondly, that he's morally impeccable. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no dark side to God. God never sins. He never tempts people to sin. There's nothing sinful about God in any way, shape, or form. That God is morally, impeccably pure. All his motives, all his thoughts, all of his plans. There's nothing impure, unjust, unfair about him, no matter what you think, and how he's dealt out your life to you. He is the holy God, transcendent, morally impeccable, and thirdly, totally self-consecrated. Totally self-consecrated. The holy God is consecrated to himself, to doing whatever he pleases, to do whatever his will moves him to do whatever glorifies his name. That he's totally and completely consecrated to himself, to accomplishing his own purposes, and to cause whatever happens in this universe and in your life to happen in a way that brings him pleasure, even if it brings you pain. As a friend of mine said recently, God does have a wonderful plan for everybody's life. But for some people, it's wonderful only for him. God is completely and totally consecrated to himself. The most important thing to God, I hate to tell you this, I really don't. I don't want to hurt your feelings though. The most important thing to God is not you or me. The one that God loves the most in the entire universe is not you or me. As much as you'd like for it to be, God is not man-centered. God is God-centered. You say, but I thought we weren't supposed to be self-centered. We are not. Because God is. We're to be God-centered. So what is it to say that we're to fear God because he's holy, he's majestic in holiness, transcendent, morally impeccable, totally consecrated to himself? Listen to this verse. Get your Bible and turn to Isaiah 55. And I want to read verse 8, but notice verse 8 in its context. Verse 8 is the reason why you ought to seek the Lord, why you ought to call upon him, why you ought to forsake your sin and return to him, confident that he will have compassion on you and forgive you of all your sins and bring you into personal fellowship with himself. Here's why. Here's God talking. Listen, think about it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice that's the reason in the first seven verses of Isaiah that Isaiah is calling people to believe in the Lord and give their lives to him and begin a life of fellowship with him. And then in verse 8, the two reasons he gives for coming to Christ and giving your life to him, confident that he'll forgive you of your sins, The two reasons are these, and it's God's word who says, one, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and two, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So he's not just saying one thing in two or three sentences. He's saying two things. One, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. The way we think, the way we live are unalike. And more than that, not only are the thoughts and ways of each of us different than the other, but God says my thoughts are vastly higher than the earth over your thoughts. And my ways are infinitely higher over your ways. What's he saying? How are God's thoughts and ways different than ours? Ours are unholy and his is holy. The one thing unholy people want to do is cast themselves upon the mercy of a holy God. He says, the reason you need to come to me is because our ways are different. It's because your thoughts are different than my thoughts. Your thoughts are ungodly and unholy and sinful, and my thoughts are holy and pure and righteous, and you need to come to me for forgiveness of your thoughts and so that you can be cleansed by mine. But also, you need to come to me because my thoughts are higher than yours, and my ways are higher than your ways. I am the holy, transcendent, majestic God. You are the creature. You have no hope of understanding this life. And you have no God to worship were it not for the fact that I, the transcendent God, have come into your life to bring salvation. By the way, and this is another subject, only a transcendent God can become immanent. Only a transcendent God can come near his creatures without being absorbed by his creation. And so you see, what's the great blessing, the great result from fearing God and bending yourself to his will? It is knowing. It is having a personal, life-consuming knowledge of the transcendent and holy God that changes everything about you and brings you into sweet fellowship with himself. So therefore, because God is holy, because God is totally, completely self-consecrated, we are to fear him and to be totally God-consecrated. After all, what is the command that God gave you and me? Be holy, for I am holy. As I am totally consecrated to myself, I want you to be totally consecrated to me. I don't want you to be self-centered. I don't want you to be man-centered. I don't want you to be world-centered. I want you to be God-centered in the most profound sense of the word, like I am, except on a creaturely level. The one thing that's important to me above all else, says the Lord, is myself. I live for myself. I think for myself. I love for myself. Everything I do is for my own glory. And I want you to live as my image so that I consume your life. And the most important thing in your life is me, the living God. Everything you do is for me. Everything you do is for my glory. Fear me and bend your life in glad submission to your Father's will. And you will know me as few people have known me. The last two verses of this middle section, you see the consequences that someone will experience for being either wise or for being a scoffer. He says in verses 11 and 12, for by me your days will be multiplied. It's wisdom talking. And years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Notice in verse 11 the linkage of wisdom and life. Whoever fears the Lord and devotes himself to God's wisdom finds fullness of abundant life on this side of the grave, and he'll also find his life to be prolonged after death. So that the moment his eyes shut in death, that moment, he's more sharply and mentally alert than he ever has been prior to that, since he was conceived in his mother's womb. That's where the fear of the Lord and devotion to wisdom will get you. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly on this side of the grave. That there may be things that God brings into your life. How is this abundant? How does this fill up my life? Doesn't really matter whether we can figure it out or not. It's a matter of faith. I trust God's only going to bring good in my life. I trust that God is going to cause everything in my life to work together for good as I love him. I may not know what that working together for good is until I die and go to heaven, and then I might not know then. But I trust God. I trust the Holy One who is morally pure, who, because he is the transcendent God, is the supreme sovereign of my life and everything that takes place. And he has a purpose for everything that happens in my life. And so I know on this side of the grave, I will have a rich life, whether I have material wealth or not. And I know when I die, and they put this body in the grave, I will be more perfectly alive than I was before I was laid in my grave. And I will live forever. Now, beloved, that is not fairy tale. Don't put that in the same category as Santa Claus or any other myth. This is true. These are true things. This is reality. You fear the Lord. Devote yourself to wisdom. He'll give you an abundant life on this side of the grave, and cause you to live forever on the other side. Then in verse 12, you see a contrast of destinies. Let me read it again. And don't worry, don't get agenda anxiety. We'll probably not get to the last till next week. Verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now, that's an unusual statement. What's it saying? Well, first of all, it's not saying that the consequences you choose for your life between the banquet of Lady Wisdom and the Whore Folly will not have an effect upon people around you. It's not what it's saying. Don't think that the consequences of choosing wisdom in her banquet will not benefit everybody else in your family and your friends. Don't think that accepting the Whore Folly's banquet will not harm everybody else in your family and all of your friends. It's simply to say that the ultimate gainer or loser of the choice that you must make between wisdom and foolishness is yourself. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. That's what some people think. I mean, what's wrong with doing this as long as I don't hurt anybody? Well, there's going to be one person you always hurt when you sin against God, and that's yourself. And there'll be other persons also in the process. There's no such thing as a victimless sin that doesn't hurt anybody. When it says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself, that means that though other people are going to benefit by your wisdom, you yourself are going to reap the benefits of being wise and of walking in the way of God's word. And if you're not wise, and if you're a scoffer, you'll bear it alone. That means the harmful damages of your choice against wisdom will fall squarely on your own shoulders. You're not going to be able to pass the buck in this life. You may never pass the buck for your sins and for its consequences to anybody or to anything. You cannot say, I sin because such and such a person sinned against me. I sin because of the evil of this culture in which we live. I just couldn't resist it. I sin because the temptation was so powerful. You tell us that. Don't ever make a fool of yourself and tell God that. You cannot pass the buck for any of your sins to anybody. If you scoff, you will bear it alone. So what's the point we should make in closing? We believe that the Holy God is our supreme sovereign, that He is in control of all of life, that everything's accountable to Him, that He's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. He's in charge. That there's not one place in the universe or in your soul where God's not in charge. But don't believe that in a way that contradicts this other truth of this passage. You must make a choice with reference to wisdom and foolishness. It's not going to be made for you. You just can't sit back and say, well, if God's chosen me to do this, I'll do it. And if He hadn't, He hadn't. I guarantee you, if that's the way you live, you'll go to hell. You must make a choice. Your parents can't make a choice for you. You must make the choice. Am I going to go to wisdom's banquet? Am I going to follow the conditions of her invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from whatever kind of life I was living and begin the life of obedience to Him, knowing that He's going to be every step of the way with me to give me the strength I need to go on to the last? Or are you going to say, well, I'm going to follow, I may do that someday, but I'm going to follow folly for a while. I'm going to enjoy her delicacies. I'm going to take her invitation and eat her banquet. If you do, friend, it's a death trap. She knows it's a death trap. She doesn't care whether you die. So you and I are responsible to God for every choice we make. Every choice we make, by the way, it's not just once. It's not just one time you choose either to go to the banquet of the folly or the banquet of wisdom. In every choice you make, you've got to make that same decision. In every decision you make in life, you're going to ask yourself in one way or another, I have this decision about this job that I'm about to take, or about this college I'm about to go to, or about this girl that I want to take out, or about this music that I want to listen to, or this priority I want to make for myself. In every one of those decisions, every one of them, you also are deciding as to whether you're going to the banquet of Lady Wisdom or to the banquet of the whore folly. Everyone. You and I are accountable for every decision that we make in this life. So let me encourage you with all the energy that I have to choose wisely in all the decisions you have to make in life. Let us pray. We do thank You, Father, for the gospel of Christ. We know we would be irreparably, eternally lost without it. We thank You for what this passage says about that great gospel. Lord, help us to love that gospel with all our hearts, to believe it, to obey it, to live by it, to be consistent with it, to share it, to defend it, till the day we die. And Lord, if there be any here this morning who have already chosen to go to the wrong banquet, Lord, give them repentance. Help them to come to their senses. Don't let them fall into being a scoffer. Convict them of their sin and misery. Enlighten their mind in the knowledge of Christ. Set their wills free that they might embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior, as He so freely offers Himself in the gospel. In His name we pray. Amen.